Good morning, everyone. It's good for us to be here, all gathered together with the purpose of worshiping the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and to learn more about His will in our lives. I appreciate your presence, and I'd like to encourage you to consider these things as we study them together regarding Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, the text that was just read. But before we get into that, I'd like to share with you something that happened to me a few years ago. While I was living in Spain, someone asked me, "What do you all think about the apocryphal books that are found in Catholic Bibles?" I knew a little bit about that myself, and I don't think I have the microphone on. How about now? Thank you, Brian. I knew a little bit about this subject since I was a Catholic myself until age 18 or so. But this is the question that they posed to me. What do you all think about the apocryphal books that are found in Catholic Bibles? And the word apocryphal, it's not very common, but it means hidden or secret. And it applies to a series of books whose number varies between 11 and 16 that appeared between the Old and New Testaments. If any of you have ever seen a Catholic Bible before, you're probably familiar with some of these books that are not found in the Bibles that we normally use. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But again, the question was, what do you guys think about these apocryphal books that are found between the Old and New Testaments? And, well, there are several reasons why we don't have them in our Bibles. The Old Testament, as you may remember, has 39 books. The New Testament has 27. I always tell kids to remember the multiplication equation, 3 times 9 equals 27. 3 times 9 equals 27. 3, 9, 39 in the Old Testament, 29 in the New Testament. 66 books altogether. But again, if you look at Catholic Bibles, you'll find that there are more books than 66. Anywhere between 11 and, what did I have up before? 16, 11 and 14 more books added to their Bibles. But why is it that we don't have them in our Bibles? You'll see that our Bibles end with Malachi, right? Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, if I'm not mistaken. I want to make sure I got that right. Yes, it is. And then we have the New Testament starts with Matthew and ends in Revelation. But why don't we use these books? Why don't we have these books as a part of our Bible? First of all, and this is the most obvious response, that many do not regard them as the inspired Word of God. We do not regard them as the inspired Word of God. Even though we do not refer to ourselves as Protestants, we're just Christians, we're neither Protestant nor Catholic. But you could say that the vast majority, if not all, Protestant churches do not accept the apocryphal books as canonical or as inspired by God. But that's the most obvious response. What else? Well, we could also add to this that the Jews of Jesus' day and those who lived before Jesus did not regard them as the inspired Word of God. In other words, the Jewish nation did not regard these books, these apocryphal books, as the inspired Word of God. They did not include them with their Old Testament canon, with their Old Testament scriptures. But there's more. They didn't appear among the earliest Hebrew scriptures. You know, the interesting thing about it is when you look at the Hebrew Bible before the time of Christ, you know how many books it had? 39. Same books we have today. 39 books. From Genesis to Malachi. And another example of this is what is known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation that was made during the time of Alexander Magnum, approximately 250 years before Christ. You know, Alexander Magnum, he wanted the whole world to speak Greek back then. And a Greek translation of the Old Testament was made from Hebrew to Greek. They had, men who were scholars in both languages, and they could make a proper translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. And you know, think about this. That compilation of Greek scriptures existed 250 years before Jesus and the apostles came onto the scene. For 250 years, the Jews had the Old Testament in their possession. And guess how many books it had? The Old Testament. 39. 3 times 9 equals 27. 39 books, the same 39 books we use today, were a part of the Septuagint. And also, we can take into account that, as I mentioned before, they only had 39 books in the Septuagint, but also we can take into account that the early church fathers, if we can use that terminology, did not regard them as inspired. In other words, when you look at extra-biblical writings in addition to the Bible by early Christians, they make reference to the Old Testament as having 39 books, the same books that we use today. They don't make reference to the idea of accepting the apocryphal books as canonical or as inspired by God. Nope, they didn't regard them as inspired by God. But I guess you could say the first and foremost reason why we don't accept these books as inspired by God is that when we read the New Testament, we notice that these books were never cited by our Lord or by the inspired writers of the New Testament. You'd be hard-pressed to find a passage in the New Testament that talks about something found in one of the apocryphal books. No, it's not there. So, what do we do? What do we find in the New Testament as far as quotes are concerned? If something's going to be quoted in the New Testament, what is quoted? Well, the book of Isaiah, for instance. We just read in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It's fascinating, interesting to notice that the book of Isaiah alone in the New Testament is quoted 58 times. If I'm not mistaken, in the New Testament, we can find quotes or references to principles found in every single book of the Old Testament. The Old Testament as we know it, the 39 books. I don't think you can find anything in the New Testament that points to something found in one of the apocryphal books. So that's just in a nutshell why we don't accept those books as inspired. But when we look at the book of Isaiah, we see 59 or 58 quotes in the New Testament. And Isaiah was a fellow who lived 700 years before Christ was even born. You know, the whole Old Testament is written between 1500 and approximately 400 years before Christ was born. I think it's believed that the first book of the Bible was Job. It was written a little bit before the book of Genesis. I don't know how they come to that conclusion. But then we have the first five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those books were written about 1,400, 1,500 years before Christ was born. The first books of the Old Testament. The last book, when we get to Malachi, I think it was written around 445 or something like that, before Christ was born. All the Old Testament books were written before Christ even came to the earth. And the Jews had these books in their possession, among which was the book of Isaiah. In fact, in the New Testament, we see in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is returning to his homeland from Jerusalem after having worshipped God in Jerusalem. There he is. He's reading a scroll of the book of Isaiah. He must have been a very privileged man. Well, he was, because he worked for the queen of... what was it? I can't remember the place where she was from. He worked for a queen, a treasurer for a queen, right? And he had a copy of the book of Isaiah, and he was reading in Isaiah chapter 53. And the Holy Spirit told Philip, who was a preacher of the gospel, a Christian who happened to be in the area, the Holy Spirit said, go up to that chariot and talk to that fellow, because he's reading from the Word of God. He doesn't understand what he was reading. Well, Philip asked him that, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I if somebody doesn't help me? So Philip, from that scripture, began preaching to him the gospel of Christ. You see, the Old Testament talks about Christ. Isaiah talks about Christ. And sometimes in fascinating detail. You get to the book of Psalms, for instance. David, a lot of the Psalms written by David talk about Christ. And they're so specific. David talks about his hands being nailed, his hands and feet being nailed. Well, how in the world did that happen? He wrote it 1,000 years before Christ was born. And yet people brush off the Bible so flippantly, you know, I'm not going to trust in that. It's a book written by men. How do we explain all the prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Christ. And we find a bunch of them in the book of Isaiah. One of the texts most frequently quoted is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. One of the texts most frequently quoted in the New Testament, that is, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And you'll probably recognize it as I read it to you as having read it in the New Testament. But Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." You know one of the people who quoted this verse more often? Jesus himself quoted this verse to refer to the people of his day. There were a lot of people back then who were listening, but they didn't perceive. That happens today too, right? A lot of people listen. A lot of people hear the Word of God, but you're wondering if they're actually absorbing it. You wonder if the Word's penetrating and reaching the deepest recesses of their hearts. Or if it's going, as we say, in one ear and out the other. There are a lot of people that keep on looking, but they don't understand. You can see passages up on the screen. You can see the Word of God. I'm going to flash it to you on the screen in several instances. And you'll see the Word of God, but the thing is it penetrating? Is it reaching the deepest recesses of your heart? Is it causing a change that we can't see? But nevertheless, it's causing a change. It should be causing a change. One of the most exciting subjects presented in the book of Isaiah is that of the kingdom of the Messiah. The kingdom of the Messiah. You've heard the word Messiah before, right? It's used in religious circles, but do you ever consider what that word means? It comes from the Hebrew, and I don't know what the Hebrew word is, but it means anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means, anointed one. And it's, of course, in reference to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Someone once said that the main message of the entire, if I had to summarize the entire Bible with one word, do you know what it would be? If I had to summarize the entire Bible with just one word, you have an idea what that word would be? It would be Jesus. Jesus. The Old Testament, the message in the Old Testament is, someone is coming. Someone is coming. The Messiah is coming. That's Jesus. In the New Testament, the message is that someone has come. Jesus has come and He will come again. See, the whole Bible has to do with this anointed one. But here's another word for you. We use the word Christ, right? We refer to Jesus as the Christ. Well, you know what that means? Same thing. But it's from the Greek. It's from the Greek Christos. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But that's where we get our word Christ, anointed one. In the Hebrew, Messiah. In the Greek, Christ. And as I said, in Isaiah chapter 2, we read about the kingdom of the Messiah. And you know, a lot of people, when they start reading this passage that we just read a few minutes ago in Isaiah chapter 2, a lot of people, when they start reading that, I would venture that perhaps the vast majority of Protestants today will read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and they'll say, you know, that's talking about the future. That's talking about something that hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for this. We're waiting for the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. He'll sit on the literal throne of David. That's what's going through people's minds when they're reading this. However, we're going to notice that this has already happened. It's already happened. But following the way people think, you know, they're thinking, no, this hasn't happened yet. And God's promise to establish His Son's kingdom has still not been fulfilled. You know, this is a sad thing, but a lot of people who claim to believe in the Bible, they have this mistaken notion that God sent His Son to this earth, and plan A was for Jesus to establish His kingdom on the earth. He was plan A. God's plan A was to have Jesus sit on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem and establish His kingdom on this earth. But you know what happened? They crucified Him. God had to put into effect plan B. You know, plan A didn't work. God's first plan didn't work because they killed my son. No! That's nonsense! God sent His Son to give His life on our behalf. And I'll tell you something else. God did not send His Son to establish His kingdom, a literal, physical, material kingdom here on the earth. God did not send His Son to this earth to set up a literal, physical kingdom like the kingdom of David and restore to Israel the days of its former glory. That was not God's purpose. God didn't want to do that. God's primary purpose in sending His Son to this earth was so that His Son could live among men, become a man, and give His life for us. That was His main goal. So God's plan was not, in any sense of the word, a failure. God's plan was a complete success. God wanted His Son to give His life on our behalf, and that's exactly what He did. But you know, these people who read Isaiah chapter 2 and other passages in the New Testament, they've got this mistaken notion that no, you know, God's plan still hasn't been fulfilled. That's wrong. We're going to see in this lesson that Isaiah's prophecies had their perfect fulfillment in the first century. What we read in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we're going to see that these things had their perfect fulfillment in the first century. As you've already gathered, I'm going to be talking to you about the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of God's anointed one that we just read in Isaiah 2 through 4. Now let's take a look at this passage, okay? Once again, we see that verse 2 says, "Now it will come about that in the days, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." I want us to consider, first of all, this phrase, "in the last days." It will come about that in the last days, this has to do with God's kingdom, it was going to occur in the last days. We hear a lot of this, you know, talk about the last days in religious circles. We're living in the last days, a lot of people will tell us. You know, you remember that guy a few years ago, back in October of 2012? He said the world was going to end. I can't remember his name, Harold Camping or something like that. And he had people, I mean, he took out ads everywhere in newspapers, on the internet, billboards. People had, you know, plastered their cars with posters saying the world was going to end. It was October 21st, 2012. Hey, we're still here. What happened to that prophecy? No, but we're living in the last days. When people start talking like that, be careful. You know why I say that? Because we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. The last days started in the time of the apostles. But don't believe what I have to say about it. We can take a look at what the scriptures have to say about it. And this term, the last days, refers to the time of complete and final revelation of God through His Son. That's why it's called the last days. We are living in the days in which there's not going to be another revelation. You know, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. The New Testament was given to us through Jesus Christ. Are we waiting for a third testament? You know, we've got the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament, and we have the Newer Testament. Is that coming around? Jehovah's Witnesses would, not Jehovah's Witnesses, but the Mormons, you know, they have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then we've got the Book of Mormon on top of that. And there are others who say, no, the God continues to reveal new things today apart from His written word. He continues to reveal new messages. No, He doesn't. No, He doesn't. The scriptures don't teach that. But look at what Peter, you remember when Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 2, they were told to stay in Jerusalem to await the promise that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them that. Before He ascended to heaven, Jesus was crucified, right? Acts chapter 1 tells us that Jesus appeared to the apostles and to others during the course of 40 days. Jesus didn't appear one or two times or three times. He appeared numerous times for 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven. And before ascending to heaven, he told his apostles, you await the promise of the Father that you will be baptized. You'll be given power, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they waited in Jerusalem for that. And Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of it. We see how they're baptized. There's a great and mighty wind. There appeared tongues as a fire that sat upon over the heads of each one of them. And they began to speak in other languages without having studied them before. They were able to speak in the languages of the 17 peoples and nations that were represented there on the day of Pentecost. And they were wondering, how is it that these men from Galilee are speaking to us in our own language? How are they doing this? Peter stands up. One of the apostles, Peter stands up with the other 11 apostles. And you know what he says? Well, let's go back to verse 14. It says, verse 14, it says, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of this day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, look what he says. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Look what Peter is doing here. He stands up with the other apostles and to explain what had just happened. This great occurrence, how this great mighty wind had come and sat upon the heads of each one of them, the tongues as of fire, and they began to speak in other languages. Peter explains this by citing a passage from the Old Testament as we know it, that has 39 books, from the book of Joel. And you know what he does? He cites a text from the Old Testament that has to do with the last days. In other words, you know what Peter was saying? We're in the last days right now. These are the last days. That's what Peter said 2,000 years ago. Why are they called the last days? Again, because we live in a time during which it's the last revelation of God given to mankind. We shouldn't expect for another one. We shouldn't expect another one. We shouldn't wait for another one. God has spoken to us through His Son. That's what if we go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see this same idea. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God has spoken to us through His Son in these last days. The writer of Hebrews, may have been Paul, also believed he was in the last days. We're living in these last... So when someone comes around and says, hey, we're living in the last days, just say to them, you're not telling me anything new. We've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. Now, if you're trying to tell me that you know exactly when Christ is coming back, I'm not going to hear you, because the Bible does not teach that. We can't know exactly when He's going to come back. The point is, we need to be ready today, tomorrow, and the rest of our lives. Because if we're always ready, that day is not going to catch us unprepared. But there are people that always want to give us a date, a specific date, and they want to say the times in which we live are different than any other times. No. We're in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. You see, if we go back to our passage in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, when Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus was born, when he wrote about the last days, he was referring to the time in which we live now, and it started in the time of the apostles. It started in Acts chapter 2, you see? So Acts chapter 2 really is the beginning of that fulfillment. There will not be more revelations from God or more days on this earth. after these last days. And you know what? Those who believe in premillennialism, that's a big word, I know. Premillennialism is the idea that we are living in the time before the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. When you multiply 365, which is the number of days in 1 year, right? When you multiply 365 by 1,000, how many days is that? That's 365,000 days. So somehow they need to make room for 365,000 days, more days, after these last days. Does that make sense? That's absurd. We are in the last days. We can't expect anything after the second coming of Christ. We can't expect 365,000 days after the second coming of Christ. We are in the last days. The last days of God's last revelation to mankind through Jesus Christ. There will be no 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth after His second coming. I can tell right now I'm not going to have time to go through all of this in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. But that's all right. I'll just stop when I find an appropriate stopping place. But if we go to Mark chapter 9, if we go to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. This is talking about the kingdom of Christ. There are people today, many people are still waiting the arrival of the kingdom of Christ. They believe it hasn't come. They believe that Jesus, when He came the first time around, He failed. The mission of God was a failure. They crucified Him. And Jesus' intention was to establish a literal kingdom. He was going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. They believe the kingdom still hasn't come. But look what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9. He says to those in His day, He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's try to break this down a little bit. First of all, He says, there are some standing here. There were some of those who were hearing the words of Christ. There are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death, in other words, who will not die. Until what? Until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. In other words, Jesus was telling some of the people that were hearing His words, some of you are not going to die until you see the arrival of God's kingdom. Right? If it still hasn't come, we need to find those fellas because they're like 2,000 years old. More than 2,000 years old. You understand my point? Jesus said, there's some of you who are going to see the kingdom of God. You're not going to die. And when was that fulfilled? In Acts chapter 2. That's when the kingdom came. Peter stood up and he said, these are the last days. And you know what else he said in Acts chapter 2? He talks about the promise that was made to David that someone would sit on his throne and his throne would not have an end. It would be eternal. And you know what he says? The fulfillment has occurred now. It's Jesus. Jesus is reigning. He's ascended to the Father and He's seated at His right hand. Jesus has received the promise made to David that someone would sit on His throne and that His throne would not have... You see, David was not talking. When God made that promise to David, God was not talking about a literal throne in Jerusalem. No. He was talking about a spiritual throne. He was talking about a throne that would have no end. He was talking about heaven itself. Jesus is reigning from heaven. He's our King. He's the King of Kings. And His kingdom, there will be no end. But you see, the kingdom was established in the first century. And we're already in it. We're already a part of that kingdom. Did you know that we can go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, it's not on the screen there, but Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 talks about the fact that we're already a part of this kingdom. Actually, Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this letter, when he penned the words of this letter, approximately 32 years after the death of Christ, you know what he says? He says in verse 13, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Let's try to understand what he says here. Paul's writing to the Colossians. He's writing to Christians that met in Colossae. And he says, God has transferred us, me and all of you Colossians, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, if the kingdom still hadn't existed at that time, how could they be transferred to it? If we're still waiting for the arrival of the kingdom, how is it that they were transferred to it? And the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, he also talks about being in... Well, actually, we could read that verse, that passage. In Revelation chapter 1, it's not on the screen. In Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 9, Revelation 1:9, John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You see, John was already in the kingdom. And let me tell you something. Those of us who are Christians, we're in it too. We're in the kingdom too, by the grace of God. So, this kingdom has already come. We're already in it. We're already, and using the terminology that's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we are already in this thousand-year reign. But the thing is, the 1,000 years is a symbolic period of time to refer to the reign of Christ. It's a long but indefinite time. We're already in it. We're already a part of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But you see, a lot of people are still waiting for Him to establish His kingdom on the earth. They're sorely mistaken. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of that fulfillment, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. We're already in this kingdom of the Messiah. It was more fully fulfilled just a little bit later after Acts chapter 2 in the first century. Okay, there's something else I want to look at. And my time is running out. I'm only going to get to 2 points, I think, of my message, but that's okay. I think you get something out of it anyway. There's another part of this passage that says, that refers to the mountain of the house of the Lord. It said it would be established. Now, it will come about in the last days. When is that? The days in which we're living already. The days that started in Acts chapter 2. But it says, it talks about the mountain of the house of the Lord being established. Well, Jesus comes onto the scene and he begins preaching when he's about 30 years of age. And one of the things he mentions in his preaching is found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. He uses different terminology here, but really he's talking about the same thing. He says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and I say to you, he's speaking to Peter and the rest of his disciples, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon the fact that I am the Son of God, and upon your confession that I am the Son of God, Jesus says, I will build my church. And notice what he says about it. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Right? Jesus talks about establishing his church. As I mentioned before, we're already in the kingdom of Christ. Right? We saw that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Jesus promised in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, that some who were living at that time were going to see its arrival. We're already in the kingdom of Christ. We're already subjects of the kingdom. We're also members of His church. You see, the members of His church or of His body are also the subjects of His kingdom. And He promised to establish this church, to build this church in the first century. And we talk about church. The church, what is the church? It's simply a group of people. Jesus says, when He says in verse 18, I will build my church. You know what He's saying in essence? I am going to save a group of people. Those who obey my word. Those who follow me. Those who submit to my will. That's all He's saying. I am going to save a group of people. And He's talking about the mountain. The idea of mountain in the Jewish mind. We have to think like the Jews did. The Jews, when they would think of a mountain, think about a mountain, they would think about a kingdom. Mountains were an adequate representation of a kingdom. Now we're talking about the mountain of the house of the Lord. You know, the New Testament also talks about us being part of the house of the Lord. The church is the house of the Lord, the family of God. But if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul is talking about the church. And notice the terminology that he uses here. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. It says, "For no man can lay," what? "A foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the foundation of this kingdom that is promised in Isaiah chapter 2. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, and we see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in this kingdom. And you know what? We could also think about the idea of something being established. We think of a building that's established in a place. You think of something that's strong, right? Something that's going to withstand the passing of time, perhaps. Or if we think of nowadays, in places where that are prone to earthquakes, if we think about establishing a building, something that's established, that's firm, that's going to withstand even the power of an earthquake, possibly. But you know what? The kingdom of God is the firmest thing that's ever been established. We go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Paul refers to it, or the writer of Hebrews, which may have been Paul. The writer of Hebrews refers to this kingdom as a kingdom which cannot be shaken. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." We have received. Notice how he says in present tense, we receive a kingdom. It's not something that we're still waiting for. And it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is in contrast with the things that can be shaken. Right? You know what's going to be shaken? You go back in the context, you find out that the earth and the heavens are going to be shaken. The entire universe is going to be shaken. When Jesus comes back for the second time, it's not going to be the beginning of a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus in Jerusalem. It's going to be the destruction of the earth and the destruction of all the heavenly bodies. All of the millions of galaxies, scientists say there are between 100 and 400 million galaxies. Each one with millions and perhaps billions of stars. All of that's going to come to an end. All the physical realm is simply temporal. And there are going to be new heavens and new earth, which is a symbolic reference to heaven itself. We're going to live with God in a spiritual sphere, in a spiritual realm, where things do not break down, do not rust, do not rot, not fall apart. We're going to be a part of that eternal kingdom, that kingdom which will continue. We're a part of it now, and it is an unmovable, an unshakable kingdom. It says also, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, that this immovable kingdom will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised. The chief of the mountains. Again, using the mindset of the Jews that lived back in that day. What does a mountain represent? Represents a kingdom. But here we're talking about the kingdom of the Lord. And notice what it says. It will be the chief of the mountains. There is no kingdom on the face of this earth. It never has been, never will be. It will be as great as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Human kingdoms, man-made kingdoms have come and gone. All we do is look back at history. We look at the kingdom of the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all gone with the wind. But the kingdom of Christ remains. I like how the Spanish version, instead of using raised, it uses the word exalted. Exalted. This kingdom is going to be exalted over all kingdoms. And you know why? Well, in a nutshell, as I have on the screen, it's exalted because Christ is its King. That's amazing. Not exalted because of us. Who are we? Who are we in comparison to the masses of people out there who don't believe in God, and or the masses of even religious people who fill church buildings to the hilt with hundreds, perhaps thousands of people, even stadiums? Who are we? So small, so insignificant. We're nobody. But Christ is everybody. Christ is everything. You see, the kingdom, this kingdom is important because of the person who is at its head, Jesus. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it talks about the church here. Paul using other language, he's still speaking about the kingdom. And he talks in verse 20, we go back to verse 20, actually, to get a little more of the context. It says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What's that talking about? The idea of Christ being seated at the right hand in his heaven. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about Christ's eternal kingdom. But look what he says in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to what? The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You remember before that passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Isaiah talked about something being established. Jesus established his church. He also talks about this thing being established as being chief of the mountains and raised or exalted. It's exalted because Christ is its head. It's exalted because those who comprise this spiritual kingdom have been bought with the blood of Christ. And that's what Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says. You know, I could go on for quite a while more, but we're not even going to get to verses 3 and 4, but we'll just stick with verse 2, and then we'll wrap things up. The last part of verse 2 says that all the nations will stream to it. All the nations will stream to it. You know, in the Old Testament, the word nations is synonymous with another word that you know. A word that is used to refer to non-Jews. You know what that word is? Gentiles. Gentiles. All the nations will stream to it. All the Gentiles will stream to it. And you know, we find the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. In the first century, Jesus, shortly before ascending to heaven, in Matthew chapter 28, this is what he says to his disciples, his apostles, Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 18, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's why the kingdom is great, because it's led by someone who has all authority. But then he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of what? All the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, Isaiah going back, what did he talk about? He said, all the nations will stream to it. Jesus, shortly before ascending to heaven, he says, go therefore and make disciples, not just of the Jews. This is something that the apostles obviously didn't understand for several years. They were making disciples, all right, but of the Jews. They were making disciples of the Jews. And maybe they had the idea, well, we can also share the word with Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. We can share the word with them. First, they got to go through Judaism in order to come to Christ. That wasn't God's plan. God had to tell those Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, he had to tell them through the experience of Cornelius. You see, Cornelius, Peter went to the house of Cornelius. He was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He's not a proselyte. He had not gone through Judaism. And you know what happened to Cornelius? The same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost when the apostles received the Holy Spirit. It was something shocking, of course, to Peter. The same thing that happened to us on the day of Pentecost, it's happened to this man, Cornelius, a Gentile, and to the other Gentiles that are in his house. What does this mean? It obviously means that God accepts them. All they have to do is obey Christ. All they have to do is obey the gospel of Christ. And we see how the nations streamed to this universal kingdom. We see that mainly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, right? Peter was the apostle mainly to whom? To the Jews, whereas Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And let me tell you something. A whole lot more Gentiles obey the gospel than Jews. Unfortunately. But that's what happened. The nation streamed to it. God had sent His Son in the best of times, at the ripest moment, when the fruit was ready to be plucked from the tree, when there would be the greatest possibility of converts. God sent His Son to the earth in the fullness of time, and I think that refers mainly, not only to the Jews, but mainly to the Gentiles. Many Gentiles ended up obeying the gospel by the thousands. The Jews did too, but not as many Jews obeyed the gospel as did the Gentiles. The nations streamed to it. And I appreciate your patience. I'm not going to be able to go over the rest of the stuff that I have on here. I'm just flipping through it. Maybe I could present this on some other occasion. I'm just going to go to the conclusion here. That says that Isaiah's prophecies about the kingdom of Christ had their perfect and total fulfillment in the first century. Let's give God thanks for having transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're in it right now. We're subjects of His kingdom. We're members of His body. But I finish this lesson with a question for you. If you're here with us this morning, and you're not yet a subject of His kingdom, you're not a member of His church, you can be. You can become a subject of His kingdom, a member of His church, this very day. You can obey Christ. You can receive forgiveness of your sins. You know, I use this illustration sometimes, that if you can imagine your life as a whiteboard, and that whiteboard has thousands of tiny marks, and each one of those marks represents disobedience, sin, the times which you've disobeyed God. But you might say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I just have two or three marks. And no, you don't. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us desperately need God's forgiveness. And let me tell you something. If you only had 2, 3, or 4, or 5 marks on that board, you would still need God's forgiveness. And the only way He offers it to us is through His Son, through Jesus. The Bible teaches that we have to believe in Him as the Son of God. We must repent. We must turn from our sins and turn to God. That's what repentance is all about. You need to come to the conclusion in your mind, I am a sinner. I want to leave my sins and I want to turn to God. That is repentance. It occurs here. You must be willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God and be immersed in water, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I want you to think about the whiteboard again. And that whiteboard has thousands of tiny marks. When you obey the gospel, when you become a Christian, when you're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, God cleans that board entirely. You're forgiven by the blood of Christ. If you'd like to become a subject of the kingdom of Christ this very day, this very morning, I'd like to encourage you to do so. There's water behind the curtain there. There's a baptistry. And we're willing to baptize you into Christ if you're willing to obey Him. If you're a member of the Lord's church and you recognize that you've fallen short of His glory, like we all do, and you recognize that you have a special need to grow closer to Him, you'd like to request the prayers of the brethren, you understand that you've strayed from the path of righteousness, you've fallen off the wagon, and you want to get back on and serve God faithfully, we'd like to encourage you to do so also as we stand together and sing number 588.